One week ago, we celebrated our Lord's ascension to the Father. The Son, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, returned to the one who had sent him into the world. Why? Because he had completed his mission in perfection. As he said from the cross, "It is finished." And there was nothing of that mission that was left unfinished or unfulfilled. Otherwise, he would not have returned to the Father. But because in absolute perfection and plenitude, the Son had done all that the Father willed of him on earth, he returned. And in the upper room, he told the apostles that it was better for them that he go, for if he did not, then the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, in Greek, Paraclete, would not enter the world to begin his mission. So whereas the mission of the Son took at most 33 years, and arguably 3 years, the mission of the Holy Spirit is now approaching 2,000 years, the age of the New Covenant, the age of the Church. We live in the age of the Holy Spirit, in which he is accomplishing his mission as sent from the Father. And the diversity of that mission is interesting to note. It is reflected in the many different ways that the Holy Spirit has manifested himself. For, if you think of it, the Son was manifested in only one form in his mission. He did not appear in 20 incarnations throughout the world, or in something like that, a single form that was extraordinarily tangible. But the Holy Spirit has appeared in a multiplicity of forms. As I say, that is reflective of the different aspects of his mission, both historically and presently. And the Catechism, beginning at paragraph 694, unpacks, if you will, these different symbols by which the Holy Spirit has manifested himself, or by which the Holy Spirit is spoken of, for example, by Jesus himself. And so I would like to share with you these explanations. And the principal symbols by which the Holy Spirit has made himself known are the following: as water, as oil of anointing, as fire, as cloud and light, as seal, hand, finger of God, and, most famously, dove. So, Jesus at one point publicly exclaimed, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And St. John the Evangelist commented that he was saying that in reference to the Holy Spirit, which would be like water poured out. So the Church explains that the symbolism of water signifies the Holy Spirit's action in baptism, since after the invocation of the Holy Spirit, water becomes the efficacious sacramental sign of new birth. Just as the gestation of our first birth took place in water, so the water of baptism truly signifies that our birth into the divine life is given to us in the Holy Spirit. As the Scripture says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized, and so we are also made to drink of one Spirit." Thus, the Spirit is also personally the living water welling up from Christ crucified as its source, and welling up in us to eternal life. Now, that last point is a very interesting one. So, St. John, the only apostle who remained by the Lord on the cross, recorded that when his side was speared by the soldier, not only blood, but also water poured out of the wound. And he emphasized that. He saw something significant in that. Over time, then, the Church came to understand the deeper symbolism that just as the first bride, Eve, was taken from the side of her bridegroom, Adam, so here on the cross, the church, Jesus' bridegroom, is born, if you will, from his side, he who is the new Adam, principally in the two greatest sacraments, namely baptism and the Holy Eucharist, symbolized by the water and the blood. Second symbol of the Holy Spirit is oil of anointing. So behind me, you see our church's ambry and three vials of olive oil that are blessed by our bishop annually. But on the left, there is one that is darker than the others, and that oil is consecrated. Consecrated for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the infusion of the Holy Spirit into individuals and objects. The symbolism of anointing with oil also signifies the Holy Spirit to the point of becoming a synonym for the Holy Spirit. In Christian initiation, anointing is the sacramental sign of confirmation, which is called chrismation in the churches of the East. Its full force can be grasped only in relation to the primary anointing accomplished by the Holy Spirit, that of Jesus, since the word Christ means the one who is anointed, okay? Messiah in Hebrew. There were several anointed ones of the Lord in the Old Covenant, preeminently King David. But Jesus is God's anointed one in a unique way, since he is anointed specifically by the Holy Spirit, who established him as Christ. We should remember, too, that it was the Holy Spirit who overshadowed the Blessed Virgin Mary, allowing her to conceive the anointed one in her womb. Fire. While water signifies birth and the fruitfulness of life given in the Holy Spirit, fire symbolizes the transforming energy of the Holy Spirit's actions. I would add also the purifying action of the Holy Spirit. The prayer of the prophet Elijah, who arose like fire and whose word burned like a torch, brought down fire from heaven on the sacrifice of Mount Carmel. This event was a prefiguration of the fire of the Holy Spirit, who transforms what he touches. John the Baptist, who goes before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, proclaimed Christ as the one who, quote, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, end quote. Jesus says of the Spirit, I came to cast fire upon the earth, and would that it were already kindled. In the form of tongues as of fire, the Holy Spirit rests on the disciples on the morning of Pentecost and fills them with himself. Next, cloud and light. And we see this in both the Old and the New Testament times. These two images occur together in the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, especially in the theophanies of the Old Testament. God's transcendent glory with Moses on Mount Sinai, at the Tent of Meeting, during the wandering in the desert, and with Solomon at the dedication of the temple. The Spirit comes upon the Virgin Mary and overshadows her. And on the mountain of the Transfiguration, the Spirit in the cloud came and overshadowed Jesus, Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and John. Finally, it was the cloud that took Jesus out of the sight of his disciples on the day of his ascension, and, we are told, will reveal him as Son of Man in glory on the day of his second coming. Seal. And by this, we mean seal as in a wax seal that is stamped. Seal is a symbol close to that of anointing, the church explains. For the Father has set his seal, we are told by the Scriptures, on Christ and also seals us in him. Because this seal indicates the indelible effect of the anointing with the Holy Spirit in the sacraments of baptism, confirmation, and holy orders, the image of the seal has been used in tradition to express the indelible character imprinted by these three unrepeatable sacraments. So, unrepeatable sacraments. They are those three. Think of it. You can be absolved of your sins in the sacrament of penance 1,000 times. You can receive the Eucharist 1,000 times. You could theoretically be anointed 1,000 times. I wouldn't recommend it, but you might be able to be married 1,000 times. But you are only baptized once and never again. You are only confirmed once and never again. And a man is only ordained once to each of his ministerial ranks. Okay? Why? Because there is a special seal or character, a stamping of one's soul by the Holy Spirit in those sacraments. Thanks be to God for many people, once they are baptized, fall away. Do they then need, are they no longer a Christian? No, they are. They just need to repent. Do they need to be baptized again? Go through the catechumenate again? No. They just need to repent and have those graces renewed. Next, the image of hand, which is also related to the one which follows it, that of finger of God. Jesus heals the sick and blesses little children by laying hands on them. In his name, the apostles will do the same. Even more pointedly, it is by the apostles' imposition of hands that the Holy Spirit is given. The letter to the Hebrews lists the imposition of hands among the fundamental elements of its teaching, and the church has kept this sign of the all-powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit in its sacramental epiclesis. I'll explain that word in just a moment. So if you think of it, it's extraordinarily often that Jesus uses his hands to bless, to impart his Spirit, to perform his miracles. I believe that in the upper room, Jesus laid hands on the apostles, which is where then this universal sign comes from. It's the sign of ordination. It is also the sign of confirmation. You remember that the apostles, when they found that some people had been baptized but not yet received the Holy Spirit, laid hands on them, and so they did. The word epiclesis was used here. That is a Greek word which refers to the moment in every sacred liturgy, whether it is the Roman liturgy or the Byzantine liturgy or the Maronite liturgy. There is a moment in which the bishop or priest will extend his hands over the bread and the wine to call down the Holy Spirit upon those elements which are in the very next moment going to be transubstantiated into Christ's body and blood. So you will see that momentarily at the altar in the Roman canon when my hands will be extended as such. So, besides the use of the laying on of hands or the extension of hand, the finger of God is that by which we are told Jesus cast out demons. And also, the scriptures describe the law written on the tablets of stone from Mount Sinai as being written by the finger of God. So, the law now of the Spirit of the living God is written no longer on tablets of stone, the Catechism comments, but on tablets of human hearts. And the hymn, Veni Creator Spiritus, invokes the Holy Spirit as, quote, the finger of the Father's right hand. Finally, the most famous manifestation of the Holy Spirit is that of the dove. At the end of the flood, whose symbolism refers to baptism, a dove released by Noah returns with a fresh olive tree branch in its beak as a sign that the earth was again habitable. When Christ comes up from the waters of his baptism, the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove, comes down upon him and remains with him. The Spirit comes down and remains in the purified hearts of the baptized. And did you know that whereas in the Roman Rite, our tabernacles take many forms, some of them are square, some of them are round, as ours is. Incidentally, the reason it is round is because the word tabernacle means tent, and it is made to look like sort of an ancient round tent. Sometimes you'll see tabernacles covered even with a little tent-like cloth. In some churches of the East, they refer to it by a different name, the columbarium, not a tabernacle. What form do they shape it in? That of a dove. And within that metal dove, if you will, the Eucharist is reserved. So there are, according to the church, the principal symbols of the Holy Spirit and some explanation of them. Of course, we celebrate today the Feast of Pentecost, and that word from Greek origins means 50. Pentecost, in the time of our Lord, was one of the great pilgrimage feasts of Judaism, which is why when you heard the reading of Pentecost, there are so many people in Jerusalem from very diverse places, even as far away as Rome. I mean, can you imagine walking, most likely, all the way from Rome down, you know, to Jerusalem? That would have been a very, very devout Jewish person. And they probably would have been there for two feasts of pilgrimage, which were very close together, separated by 7 weeks, 49 days, 50 days. And those were the feasts of Passover and the Feast of Pentecost. So the Feast of Passover, which would have preceded this Pentecost, was the one which our Lord made his sacrifice on the cross. And then, 7 weeks later, Jerusalem is again filled with Jewish pilgrims, and they're celebrating their Feast of Pentecost. And what was that feast about? It was a twofold feast. The first aspect of it was spiritual, and then the second aspect was more worldly. So let's start with the worldly. That was the celebration of the grain harvest. And if you go to Israel, you will find yourself geographically surrounded by more or less desert, very, very arid country. Egypt in one direction, Jordan in another. And so you can appreciate how important it would be to harvest your grain, because that's what you were going to live off of for the next year. So there was a great celebration, reaping the fruits of the earth in that regard. Why then would God, in his providence, choose the Feast of the Grain Harvest to pour out his Holy Spirit in a very obvious and visible form? How often did our Lord Jesus Christ use wheat and grain and harvesting to speak about the kingdom of God? A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell among thorns. Some seed fell on rocky ground. Some seed fell on the path, but some seed fell on rich soil, grew up, produced a bountiful harvest. Evangelization. What will it be like at the end of the age? The Lord will send out his angels, and they will gather his grain into his barn. They will thresh it. The chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. The wheat will be gathered into the Lord's granary. Okay? The last judgment. The harvest is abundant. The problem is that the laborers are few, our Lord says in another place. So ask the master of the harvest to send out laborers for his harvest. And it is at Pentecost that the harvest of the earth's crop begins. Because from this point onward, the apostles and their successors will fan out throughout the known world and then the further known world to gather into God's barn his grain. All of our souls, our human souls growing throughout the world. His harvest is abundant. And the apostles are the laborers who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to go out, not only to gather, but also to sow, that others may gather. So, that I think might be why the Lord chose Pentecost. But there, remember, is also a second purpose to that Jewish feast. And it had nothing to do with wheat and grain. It celebrated the giving of God's first law through Moses in the desert. So, Passover celebrated the Hebrews' freedom from bondage, and they left Egypt. Then, 7 weeks later, when they find themselves in the desert, God gave the law to Moses. So they were celebrating the giving of the law. Now, at the last Passover, Jesus makes his sacrifice on the cross as God's lamb, fulfilling that previous feast, right? Well, now at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, comes into the world to fulfill this. Whereas the law of God given through Moses was extraordinarily specific, we may say that the law of the new covenant time, now, the law of the Holy Spirit, is extraordinarily simple. And it may be summed up in one word: love. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is the love of Father and Son. The law of the Spirit, the law of God now, is the law of love. So, though the church, because life is complicated and humans are complicated, has her body of teachings, social teachings, bioethical teachings, marital teachings, all of those different things, in the end, if you are to ask, what is Christianity all about? It's all about love. What is God's law? To love. To love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And as Jesus commanded in the upper room, to love one's neighbor as Jesus has loved us. So you can boil any moral issue, any matter of discernment, down to one very simple question. What is the loving thing to do? What is the loving thing to do with my time? What is the loving thing to do with my life, with my money, with my talents? What is the loving way to relate to my spouse, to my parishioners, to my children, to my elderly parents, and so on? What is the loving thing to do? And what is immorality or sin? It is our choosing to do that which is not loving. Okay? So, the new law, the new Pentecost, is very simply love in the Holy Spirit, which has been poured into your hearts and allows you to love. Love God and love one another.